I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. We read this in connection with what we confess concerning the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God reads there, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And then we also turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read the verses 50 to the end. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O Hades, where is your sting? O death, rather, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We take as our text the Word of God as the Church confesses it in Lord's Day 16 of our Catechism. Lord's Day 16. You'll find that on page 530 in the Book of Praise. And there we confess in question and answer form, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrow and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And after the proclamation of God's word, let's respond singing from hymn 28, stanzas 5 and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what would grandchildren think if Grandma said, I love and I celebrate the happy memory of Grandpa's death? The kids would probably ask, why, Grandma? Was Grandpa mean to you? Or if the grandkids were teenagers, they might ask, why, Grandma? Why do you love and celebrate the happy memory of Grandpa's death? Did Grandpa have a huge life insurance policy? Death is a time of sorrow. And those who recall the death of a loved one are often brought anew to tears. Death never brings happy memories. And yet, in the prayer which we pray every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we say in the prayer, merciful God and Father, we thank you that in this supper we cherish we cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Excuse me. We cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of Jesus Christ. To cherish means to love something dearly. And the word blessed means happy. And so in that prayer, what we are saying is we dearly love the happy memory of Christ's bitter death. We're saying that we dearly love the death of Christ. The death of Christ makes us happy. Why is that? Well, I think the reason is quite evident. Because Christ wasn't just an ordinary man. He wasn't just a lovely man, a kind man, a good man, a noble man, or a benevolent man. And he was more than just a friend. He was the sacrifice for our sin. And it's because he died that we live. By his death, we are set free from that horrible curse which lay upon us because of our sins. And by his death, he secured life for us. And that's why we are so happy. That's why we rejoice in his death. And so this is the gospel that I can proclaim to you this afternoon. And this is our theme. I cherish the blessed memory of Christ's bitter death. And we will see why Christ suffered unto death. And then secondly, why I cherish Christ's death. So why Christ suffered unto death? Imagine this scenario. A father has warned his teenage son he must not do a particular thing. And if he did, then the father would send his son to his room every night, immediately after dinner, for a whole month, 4 weeks, in his bedroom, with lights out, no books, no iPad, no mobile phone. And now the son did what he was warned not to do. And the father came to know about it, and so the father has to discipline his disobedient son. And so the father says, "Son, I warned you, and now because you've done what I warned you not to do, I'm going to send you to your room each evening after dinner for the next 2 weeks." And so it happened. Each evening, while the family ate dinner together, the son sat at the table quite dejected. He hated the thought of having to just lie there in his room, in his bed, in the darkness, with nothing to do except think about what he did wrong. And so he sat at the table miserable, and the father's sitting at the table also feeling very sad because he doesn't like to see his son sad. He doesn't take any joy in disciplining. And so after 1 week, the father goes to his son's bedroom, sat in the bed, and he says to his son, "Son, I hate seeing you so miserable. Please promise me you'll never do it again. And then I'll let you come out of your room." So after 1 week, then, he's allowed to go free. That's not what the father said at the start, was it? At the start, the father warned his son that such a misdeed would mean a month or 4 weeks being sent to his room after dinner. Then after the misdeed was committed, the father already changed that, and he said, "Okay, for 2 weeks, you have to go to your room after dinner." So suddenly, 1 month went to 2 weeks. And then, even before the 2 weeks were ended, the father changed his mind and he stopped the discipline after 1 week. And I think that reflects a real situation, doesn't it? I'm sure that many of us who are parents have done something very similar. As parents, we sometimes impose a form of discipline, and then later we relent a bit. We change our mind, we lessen the discipline. Could God have done the same thing with Jesus Christ? Could God have reduced the punishment? In Lord's Day 15, we saw that Christ suffered. We saw how much he suffered. We saw how long he suffered. He suffered the wrath of God from the very beginning of his life to the very end, and in the final hours of his life, he endured unspeakable anguish and pain and terror and hellish agony. He was mocked and whipped and beaten and spit upon, and then in the end, his blessed body was nailed to the cross. And I've read that crucifixion is the most torturous way to die. And what made it worse of all was that he didn't just suffer 3 hours of darkness, but in those hours of darkness, he was utterly rejected by the Father. And we know that Christ had to suffer. We know that God could not leave our sins unpunished. We know that rather than punish us ourselves, God graciously provided a substitute. We know that as our substitute, Christ had to bear God's wrath in order to satisfy God's justice. We know all that. But why, and that's the question that's being asked in Lord's Day 16, why did Christ have to suffer so much? Why didn't the Father in heaven show the same kind of compassion that we as fathers and mothers sometimes show, like the Father in our example? For example, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, please let this cup pass from me." And you remember that already in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus was in such intense agony that sweat-like drops of blood were pressed out of his body because of all the anguish that he felt already in the Garden of Gethsemane. So why didn't the Father then put an end to the suffering right then and there? Hadn't Christ suffered enough already? Why did Christ have to go all the way to the point of death? That's the question of Lord's Day 16. And the Catechism answers that salvation could be obtained in no other way than by Christ going all the way to the cross. If the Father had intervened and put an end to Christ's suffering prematurely, like the Father in our example, then the payment for our sins would have been incomplete. If Christ had not gone all the way to the cross and to death, we would still be in our sins. For the way to salvation was the way of making full payment for our sin. The debt which we owed to God had to be paid to the very last penny. Why is that? Well, it's because our God is a God of justice. And God's justice had to be satisfied. And you know what justice means, don't you? Justice means, it's a courtroom term, and it means fairness, equity, meting out punishments or rewards according to what one deserves in accordance with established laws or rules. Or if you want a really short definition, justice is getting exactly what you deserve. Nothing more, nothing less. And so God's justice is God's fair judgment. And because God is just, God always delivers a punishment which is perfectly fits the crime. Our God, as a just God, will never inflict a penalty that exceeds the crime. Neither will he inflict a punishment which is less than the crime deserves. And that's a good thing, isn't it, beloved? We respect, we love justice. We want justice. We have no respect for an unjust judge. If you've read some of the history of the early Australian colony, then you might have read how men could be sentenced in Britain by the British courts. A man could be sent to 7 years of hard labor somewhere down in Port Arthur, just because he stole a loaf of bread to feed his starving family. 7 years of hard labor in a penal colony just because he stole a loaf of bread to feed his starving family. Well, we all know from today's perspective that is so excessive. The punishment far exceeds the crime, and that kind of punishment is unjust. And God would never do that. God would never inflict a punishment that exceeded the crime. But a judge is also unjust if he sentences a criminal, maybe a rapist or a murderer. If a judge sentences a grievous criminal like that to just 1 year of prison with probation possible after 6 months, well, that would be far too light a punishment, wouldn't it? And we would all declare, well, that's unfair, that's unjust. Justice is giving a punishment or reward that fits the crime. And so justice is a very good thing. And our God is a God of justice. But mercy is also a very good thing, isn't it? And we especially like mercy if we are the perpetrator of some wrongdoing. If we are guilty of committing a grievous crime, then we want mercy. For example, if we became guilty of manslaughter because of reckless driving, and if we deserve to be sentenced to prison, we would be so thankful if a judge was merciful and he only imposed a fine instead of a prison sentence. And so, yeah, mercy is also a good thing. Well, let's leave the abstract and let's leave the hypothetical and let's become real here. We confess that we are guilty of very grievous sin. We have sinned against the most high majesty of God because of our original sin as well as our actual sins, and we acknowledge that we deserve to be punished most severely with death. And the death that we deserve is not just death of the body, but eternal death of body and soul. Like we read in Revelation 21, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And that includes also expulsion or exclusion from the presence of God, having no part in God's blessedness. That's the torment of hell. That's the judgment we deserve. But God wants to show mercy. And here's a bit of a conundrum, because by definition, mercy and justice are antithetical. They are opposites. Justice means you get what you deserve. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. And so for us, a judge, an earthly judge, is either he's just or he's merciful. A judge cannot be both. Either a judge gives a just sentence, which means he gives the criminal the punishment which he deserves precisely, or if he's merciful, it means he doesn't give the criminal what he deserves. And so earthly judges can only be just or merciful, not both. But our God in his wisdom found a way to be both merciful and just at the same time. And that was the way of Jesus Christ. God provided a substitute in our Lord Jesus Christ who would take our punishment upon himself. And in Jesus Christ, then, God upholds his justice by punishing Christ for the sin which we have committed, satisfying his justice thereby. At the same time, he shows mercy by allowing us to escape from the punishment that we deserve. Now, for justice to be established, Christ had to bear the full penalty of our sin. God cannot do what the Father in our example did. The Father in our example, he imposed a punishment for his son's wrongdoing. And if that punishment that was originally laid, which was 1 month, 4 weeks of being sent to his room, if that punishment was just, if that was fair, then the Father was no longer just when he changed that 4 week punishment into a 2 week punishment. And then he was not just when he changed that 1 week or 2 weeks of punishment to 1 week. He really didn't do to his son what his son deserved. If 1 month of solitary confinement was fair, then the Father would only be fair and just if he let punishment run its course. Now, our Heavenly Father cannot do like the earthly Father. God's justice prevents him from answering the prayer of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, "Father, let this cup pass by me. Please, Father, no more. It's enough." Even though Christ had suffered so much already, the Father could not justly suspend the remaining punishment. The cup of hellish suffering had to be drunk to the final dregs. And it wasn't just a matter of God's justice either. It's a matter of God's truth. God is not a liar. Not like the Father in our example. Because the Father in our example was really a liar, wasn't he? He wasn't only unjust, he was also a liar. He said to his son at the start, he said, "Son, if you do this, it's going to be 1 month of solitary confinement in your bedroom." But the father didn't keep his word, did he? He only sent his son to his room for 2 weeks. That was the first lie. And then he broke his word even the second time when after 1 week he relented and put an end to the discipline. In essence, the father in our example was twice untrue in the words that he spoke. He said this, but he didn't do what he said he would do. But God cannot be like the father in our example. He cannot break his word. Scripture says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? Now, our God said in paradise that the punishment for sin was death. And God can't just change that punishment like the father in our example. Christ had to make full payment. He had to die. And not just the physical death, but he had to suffer death also in that spiritual sense. He had to endure hell. He had to feel the full weight of God's wrath as symbolized by the darkness which he experienced on the cross. He had to suffer God-forsakenness, which is hell. And he did. Christ descended into hell. He had to satisfy the justice and the truth of God. Christ descended into hell. We need to listen carefully here, because that phrase, he descended into hell, is so often misunderstood. It's almost impossible to banish it from the minds of the children in catechism. And even today, I'm sure there are some adults here amongst us who probably have a wrong understanding of what it means that Christ descended into hell. It's often supposed that Christ, after his death, descended to a place of torment. But that's not what is meant. Our catechism teaches us that hell into which Christ descended was hell on earth. Christ descended into hell while he still lived here on earth. His life on earth, and especially the latter part of his life, was hell. Christ endured unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony throughout his sufferings, but especially on the cross. And so Christ's descent into hell was not after his death, but it was before he died. He endured hell on earth. And even that was not the end of Christ's humiliation, but as a part of the punishment that God had pronounced upon mankind when mankind fell into sin, God said to man that he would return to the dust from which he was taken. Genesis 3:19, God said to Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so the Lord Jesus Christ not only had to suffer and die, he experienced hell here on earth, but in order for his payment to be complete, he not only had to die, but he also had to be buried. And in saying this, I'm saying something in addition to what our catechism teaches. The catechism teaches us that Christ's burial proved that he had really died. And that's true. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea both handled the body of our Lord Jesus Christ after he died, and they would have felt rigor mortis set in. They would see his skin go gray, and They would feel his body grow cold. And so they, as undertakers, could verify that Christ was truly dead. But Christ's humiliation also included his burial. As a man who was made sin for us, Christ had to return to the ground from which he was taken. His flesh, which was taken from the dust, had to be committed to the dust again. Doesn't mean that his body decomposed, because it did not. The scripture is clear on that. God's Holy One did not see corruption, but his body was nonetheless committed to the dust, to the dirt, when he was laid in the tomb. And so we see then that Christ endured the very deepest anguish of hell, the humiliation. Christ went all the way. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath to its end. But rather than feel sorrow and sadness about Christ's death, we instead feel joy and gladness, and we cherish the blessed memory of Christ's death. It's a blessed memory for us. It's a happy memory, because we know that through his death, he has fully satisfied God's wrath for us. And by his death, he has broken the power of sin. He's removed the sting of death, and he has shut the doors of hell forever. And with this, we start on our last point, why I cherish Christ's death. And so we cherish Christ's death for three reasons. Or we cherish Christ's death because of the three benefits that we get from his death. In the first place, Christ has paid for our sin, and so he delivers us from the power of sin. And you understand what I mean by that, the power of sin. When mankind fell into sin, God gave us over to the power and dominion of sin, and he gave us into the hands of the tyranny of the devil. And he did so by confiscating from us many of the excellent spiritual qualities and virtues with which he created us, and he leaving us totally depraved spiritually. At creation, God had endowed us with wonderful spiritual qualities and virtues so that we might bear his image, so that we might reflect him in our thinking, in our desiring, in our speaking, in our doing. God created us with all these beautiful spiritual qualities and virtues so that we could be like him, as holy as him, as pure as him. But because we deliberately chose to believe the words of the devil rather than God's words, and because we chose to obey the devil rather than obey God, then God punished us by confiscating those qualities and virtues, so that instead of reflecting the image of God, we began to reflect the image of the devil whom we chose to obey. When we fell into sin, our nature became perverse and wicked like the devil. And we became totally corrupt and incapable of any good and inclined to all evil. We became slaves of sin. We became slaves of Satan. But through the payment which Christ makes, we are set free from the power of sin. Christ is our legal substitute, so that when he was crucified, we were crucified. Our old corrupt nature was crucified with Christ, so that we might no longer be enslaved to the power of sin. Through the death of Christ, we are set free from the dominion and slavery of sin. And that's what we read about in Romans 6. Our old man, that means our own corrupt, sinful nature, it was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, because he who has died has been freed from sin. Freed from the power of sin, free from the dominion of sin. It doesn't mean we are without sin. It means we are set free from the dominion, the tyranny of sin. By the grace of God, we are able to repent of our sins. We can refuse to live in our sins. We can be heartily sorry for our sins. We can fight against them. And by the grace of God, we can overcome specific sins in our life. And so through the power of the regenerating Spirit, we are able to walk in righteousness and in holiness, albeit imperfectly. And through the working of the Holy Spirit within us, we are able to bear good fruits in our lives, and even though all these fruits are blemished. And this regenerating work of the Spirit, beloved, depends upon the sacrifice which Christ has made. The Spirit is able to recreate us and restore us in the image of God. The Holy Spirit is able to make us a new creation again in God's likeness, but only because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us reason to rejoice, because if we truly love God, then we want to be like Him. The more we love God, the more we want to bear His image. The more we love God, the more we will want to do what pleases Him. We will want to show our love by keeping His commandments. And so how greatly the saints cherish the liberating power of Christ's death. Christ's death sets us free from the enslaving power of sin. And that's the first joyous message of Christ's death. Because Christ died for me and paid for my sin, I am set free from the power of sin. I'm set free from the tyranny of sin and the dominion of sin. I don't have to submit to sin. I can live in righteousness and holiness. That's the first benefit. There's a second benefit, that Christ's death takes away the sting of death. The sting of death, what is that? Well, the sting of death is sin. And Paul is referring here to an allergy called anaphylaxis, from which some people suffer. Some people are allergic to bee stings and stings from other bites of different insects. And if the person's allergy is sufficiently serious, a bee sting can be fatal. Or if you want to use something other than a bee sting, you can talk about a box jellyfish, the most venomous sting known to man, or a venomous bite of a snake. But sin is very similar to this, because sin brings death to everyone who commits it. Now, Christ has removed the sting of death. Makes me think of when I was younger, my brother and I would catch bees, the nice big bumblebees in Canada. With a pair of tweezers, we would carefully remove the stinger. And then we would take the bee out of its thing, and if it didn't fly away, it could land on us. Sometimes we were so cruel as to remove the wings as well, and then the bee would walk all over us, and the girls would freak out. But a bee with no stinger is harmless. And I'm told that the same thing can be happen with snakes. A venomous snake can have its venomous glands surgically removed, and it means that while the snake can still bite you, it can't kill you. The bite is not fatal. Well, that's what Christ has done with death. Christ has removed the sting of death. And what does it mean? It means that death can no longer kill us. That sounds a bit weird, but that's what it means. Christ removed the sting of death. That means He has removed its poisonous sting that could kill us. Christ has removed the sting of death. He's made it so death has no longer any power over us. It's like a bee without a stinger. It's like a venomous snake without venom. Oh, a bee can maybe still sting, or at least a snake can still bite. But death, their bite cannot kill us. And that's what happens to death. Death has lost its sting. Death has lost its ability to kill. Death can't take our life away. Again, sounds absurd. Death is no longer life-threatening to us. And that's what Paul means when he says the sting of death is taken away. Death is no longer life-threatening to us. Death can't hurt us. Death can't kill us. That's what Jesus said in John 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And the Catechism then explains what death has become for us who believe in Jesus Christ. Death is no longer what it once was. For us who believe in Jesus Christ in faith, death is no longer a punishment for sin, because Christ has paid that punishment for us through his death. And what is death now for us? Well, the Catechism says it's basically the doorway, the gateway into eternal life. We don't want to glamorize death. We don't want to deny that death is an enemy. It's still painful to cross that portal of death. It means separation from loved ones. We don't want that. I suppose it could be compared to the doorway or that leads to the departures at an airport. In the airport, if you're bringing loved ones who are going back, maybe someone from Canada, maybe it's an Oma or something is coming from overseas to visit for a while, and you enjoy her company, but the time comes when she's got to go back, and then you bring her to the airport, and you can walk her up until the departure section, and there's a door where you can't go through, but she has to go through. And that's sometimes painful to go through that door. And you can just imagine that Oma who's going to leave, she's going to go through the door, she's going to leave her family here in Australia behind, she's maybe going to go back to Canada, and she's sad because she doesn't want to leave her family here. On the other hand, she is looking forward to going home because that's where her home is, and that's where the rest of her family is. And so she wants to go home, and she wants to be with the rest of her family. And so on the one hand, Oma, as she goes through those doors, there's a bit of tears on her eyes, and those who are bringing her to the airport, they've got tears in their eyes. It's all kind of sad, but on the other hand, if you said to Oma, do you want to just stay here in Australia? She'd say, no, I want to go back home. That's where my home is. That's where all my friends are. That's where my family is. And so it's kind of a sweet sorrow. And that's the way it is with us too when we confront death. We love life. We cherish the bonds of the family and friends that we have, and it's painful to separate ourselves from those whom we love. And so death brings tears because of separation. But it's not so unappealing for those who have this tremendously strong love for the Father in heaven. Those Christians who are going to die sometimes can look at death somewhat sadly, but at the same time with some measure of joy and with anticipation. Paul was like that. He said in one of his letters that he would be happy to stay on in this life if that's what God wanted, because it meant that he could be fruitful in his labor in the churches, which he loved to do. But at the same time, he said, I really long to go home to be with the Lord. And Paul said the latter is actually far better. Paul had no fear of death. Death had lost its sting. Death had lost its victory. Death was now just the portal which admits us into eternal life. And so that's the second reason why we rejoice in Christ's death. Christ has changed, through his death, he changed the character of death. He's taken away the sting of death. We can face death with, dare I say, with some anticipation of going to be home with the Father. And there's a third reason why we cherish Christ's bitter death. By his suffering and his hellish agony on earth, he closed for us the gates of hell once and for all. We never have to fear of ever having to enter that horrible place of eternal torment. Christ suffered hell on earth for us. He submitted himself to the fire and brimstone of God's fierce wrath in our place. He plummeted to the depths of hell's bottomless pit for us in his sufferings, especially on the cross. And because he has submitted himself to hell in our place, he has forever shut the doors of hell for us. And instead, he's opened up for us the gates to the kingdom of heaven, where we will enjoy perfect bliss, perfect communion with the Father, where we will experience blessings, which we now enjoy in part, we will enjoy in fullness. Christ has closed the gates of hell and opened for us the gates of paradise restored. And so it's no wonder then, beloved, that we cherish the bitter death of our Lord Jesus Christ. His death has secured our life. And so, beloved, the death of Christ cannot leave us unaffected if we truly share in Christ's saving benefits through Christ. Then, as one old hymn says it, we will cherish the old rugged cross. Amen.